Well, here you are on a beautiful summer day, maybe the last one of the entire year, on a long holiday weekend, and you're sitting in church. That is commitment to your priorities. But what they didn't tell you was that you were going to have the backup preacher tonight. So we will make the most of it. Let's pray together. Well, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift, the greatest gift that could be given and the greatest gift that could be received, which is the forgiveness of sins. Nothing is more valuable. Nothing costs more. Nothing brings a greater reward than the fact that we are forgiven and are your children. Lord, help us to rejoice in that fact and that truth tonight through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is a complicated passage. And the reason is that Paul expresses himself in a complicated way. He starts a sentence and he thinks of a new idea and he includes that in the sentence. And then he starts another sentence and includes more ideas, and on and on and on it goes. So tonight I'm just going to focus on what I think are his main points. That by the sin of Adam, all people became sinners. And by the righteousness of Christ, all people can be made righteous. Now, one of the ways that people are different than animals is that we can imagine possibilities that we can't see. We are able to dream about a very, very specific kind of future. And one of our most common dreams is to create a better society. Just about every culture, it turns out, has a vision of some kind of perfection, a place where the flaws and defects that are common to humanity are overcome, are defeated, or removed. We like to dream about utopia. We all know the examples. Atlantis, Plato's Republic, Shangri-La, Paradise Lost, and Thomas More's book on utopia that was published in 1516. Now, when these books were written, when these ideas were talked about, none of them were considered to be realistic visions. They were presented as philosophical myths. They were intended to stimulate conversation. You know, how to construct utopia was a useful philosophical exercise. It was an interesting way to discuss political philosophy. The term utopia comes from the Greek, which means nowhere. Even Plato recognized in his Republic that it really couldn't happen. For this utopian society to exist, you would have to have an absolutely wise person who is given absolute control and power over the entire culture without any restraint or without any opposition. Not very likely. But a century after Sir Thomas More, things began to change. Science and technology began making great strides. And by the 17th century, science and technology had really, really shifted the views of the entire culture. People found that science was actually producing things that worked. They can repeat an experiment, and they can actually now predict the results. Science can control the outcomes of nature. Science can manipulate nature. And people began to believe that science and technology is advancing in a positive direction. It is progressive. And it turns out they say that nature too is progressive. It's evolving in a positive direction. So philosophers came to the conclusion, well then of course, human history must be moving in a positive direction as well. Society must be progressive. So now, the dreams of utopia are not just interesting ideas for a discussion, they are seen as ideals that all of us should be striving to attain. It's reasonable now to attempt to create a just and moral and perfectly safe society. Now, this all peaked in the 19th century. There was a huge leap in technology and scientific discoveries. The telephone, the light bulb, the x-ray, atomic theory, quantum theory, evolution, psychology, and the things that really changed the culture, the potato chip, the hot dog, and baseball. And with all these advances, people began to think that the ideal society is just around the corner. Ralph Waldo Emerson said that if we just trust our intuition, if we trust in the perfection of creation, we can solve anything. And then 15 million people were killed in the first global war. And utopianism was put on hold. It all looked so good. With all the progress in psychology, theology, economics, and politics, people were certain it was just a matter of a few years before a society would achieve that utopian end. So everyone was asking, well, we were so close, we were moving along so well, what went wrong? Well, the explanation depends on your view of human nature, your anthropology. Our theory of what we are as human beings really determines how we should think about economics, law, education, psychology, sociology, and theology. That defines what we believe humans can achieve. Our anthropology tells us what is reasonable for human beings to strive for and to aim for as a society. Now, Steven Pinker is an evolutionary psychologist and linguist at Harvard University. He's been called the optimistic voice of science. And in his book, The Blank Slate, he says that the most influential person of modern anthropology is John Locke. John Locke came up with the idea of the blank slate. I'm sure you all know the idea. Humans have no built-in mental content. We are born clean and free of any natural instinct. No one is born with a natural inclination towards selfishness. Evil is not inherent in human nature. All forms of wrong, war, crime, poverty, racism, oppression, and injustice all come from the same place. They're created into us by the socioeconomic environment around us. We are born clean. It's the culture that makes us dirty. Locke maintained that the natural state of humanity, the natural condition of a human being, is happiness, reason, and tolerance. The normal human nature is peaceful, compassionate, and cooperative. If it wasn't for those awful cultural institutions that were destroying our natural goodness, we would all be fine. As the 18th century philosopher Rousseau put it, men are wicked and sad, and our experience proves it. But wickedness is a product of learning and socialization. There is no inherent perversity in the human heart. In 20th century Catholic theologian P.H. Schoenberg says, original sin imposes itself on each human being. The evil influences of a sinful social institution are the things that cause us to do wrong. Well, I think that summarizes pretty much postmodern anthropology. Pinker says that the blank slate serves as the sacred scripture for modern ethics and humanities. It has set the agenda for the modern political and ethical systems. So now, this view of the possibility of creating a utopia is part of our everyday language. We often hear about a world without war, a world without poverty, a world without hate. That's our goal. The blank slate says there's no such thing as an evil individual. That's why you're not allowed to call anyone evil. The real problem is institutional evil. If we can change our social institutions, if we can transform our social institutions, then we can rewrite the software that's in the human heart. If we can just remake the social order, then we can remake the individuals. Our hearts are like silly putty. They're malleable. They're formed by the culture, and they can therefore be transformed by the culture. As our institutions improve, so human nature will improve with it. And the proof of this is the noble savage. When Westerners made contact with indigenous peoples in South America, in Oceania, and in Africa, they found societies that were untouched by civilization. They hadn't been contaminated by Western ideals. There's no capitalism. There's no technology. There's no materialism. They were living lives that were in their purely natural state. They showed an example of human nature as it once was and human nature as it could be again if we can just get to that point. Margaret Mead, another anthropologist in the 1920s and 1930s, said that they found Native people who are, quote, peaceable, egalitarian, materially satisfied, and sexually unconflicted. It is true human nature in its true natural environment. And we buy into that. We see it today because the only things that we can really trust are the things that are 100% natural. Because if it's natural, it must be good. Humanity in its natural setting is an ideal humanity. So, as is so often the case, the Bible seems to contradict the culture. Our text says that we're not born as blank slates. We are born with natural instincts. And one of those dominant instincts is sin. By one man, it entered into our world. Our natural state is, in fact, a fallen state. From the very first human being that existed in the Garden of Eden, sin and selfishness became part of human nature. Now, Adam was created in a totally super natural environment. There were no dangers, there were no threats, there was no stress, there was no anxiety of any kind. In God's original kingdom, the social environment was perfect. Adam had every single need that he had met directly by God. And yet, in that utopian setting, Adam became a criminal. Genesis doesn't answer every question. It only describes the process. Adam was the head of the human race. As the first human being, he acted on behalf of all of us. He was our representative. He was our natural forefather, and he was our legal forefather, and he had to be tested. And whatever the results of Adam's test was, it guaranteed that his choices, his decision, would define the nature of all of his descendants. He was the best possible specimen of human nature. He was in the best possible setting that he could be in. So whatever he did, you know the rest of us will do as well. And he was tempted by Satan, the person and the force of evil, and he disobeyed God. And for the first time, sin became part of his soul. The text says that sin entered. It invaded the world. And now it's a force that operates in all of us. It says that we can be selfish, that we can be greedy, that we can be self-focused, we can be deceptive. We now, every one of us, have the capacity to sin. It invaded Adam. It invaded the human race from the outside in the same way that an enemy invades a city. It's a thief that robs us, tortures us, infects us, and eventually it kills us. One commentator says, thus sin, with its train of woes, with its withering and destructive influence, has passed through the world, laying everyone prostrate before it. So in the same way that we inherit our natural genetic structure from our parents, we also inherit a supernatural structure from Adam himself. It's transmitted to every single individual in every single generation. It doesn't mutate into something better. It doesn't evolve into something weaker. It doesn't get watered down over time. Sin is passed on to every one of us in its pure and original form, thoroughly infecting everything it touches. In spite of our best efforts, it's ingrained way too deep. It's too entrenched in our souls for anything outside of us to make any changes. Adam came directly from God, pure, innocent, perfect in every way. But after his disobedience, he was a changed man. And that change is permanent. And while God made all of us in his own image originally, that image has been severely damaged. Jeremiah 17 says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Psalm 58, even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. In the psalm that we pray when we do communion, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And then Romans 3, all have sinned, everyone has sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. So biblical anthropology is quite clear. The slate isn't blank. The slate has sin in it. We are all born with an irresistible urge to disobey God. Paul says we are slaves to sin. He himself said, I know what the good is, and I want to do what's good, but something inside of me prevents me from doing it. This is one of those places where the culture and the Bible conflict. It's one of those issues that forces us to decide, okay, whose anthropology am I going to accept? What the Bible says about human nature or what humanity says about itself? The doctrine of original sin rubs people the wrong way because it's not optimistic. It's not utopian. But it's unapologetically clear that we are flawed in a major way. But wait a minute, though. What about those idyllic societies? What about those tribes that are living peacefully in the rainforests? You know, how do you explain that? You know, science has been telling us for 100 years now that they are serene and benevolent people because they haven't been touched by our technology and our views. Well, again, Steven Pinker has an answer to that as well. As anthropologists began to spend more and more time studying these idyllic villages, they found a very, very different reality. Pinker says that it turns out that the noble savage is nothing short of an urban legend. As they spent more time, they found crime, they found murder, they found theft, thievery, they found rape in virtually every single one of them. In fact, the very tribe that was described by Margaret Mead as a harmless people ended up having a murder rate that is higher than many of our inner cities. Fathers will kill their daughters if they're not virgins when they marry. They drink human blood as part of a sacrificial system. There are examples of attempted genocide. One of these studies looked specifically at warfare. They looked at what they called non-materialistic societies in South America and New Guinea. Now, Lawrence Keeley has summarized the result. Now, these charts show the proportion of men killed in war in the societies where they could get good statistics. And as you can see, some villages lost more than half of their men in warfare. Others, 40%, 30%. It was just incredible the amount of percentage of deaths that took place. But the bottom one is the amount of warfare that killed males in the United States and Europe in the 20th century. Now, when I showed this to some people of our church, they said, nah, that can't be true. These must be some statistics from some fundamentalist missionary organization, because that can't be right. But the fact of the matter is that the person who organized these things is an anthropologist at the University of Chicago. So this isn't to prove one society is better than another. It's just to show that all of us are flawed in major ways. The conclusion of this study, Dr. Keeley says, is that conflict, rape, revenge, jealousy, dominance, and violence are all universal. Doesn't matter what the environment is, the slate is still dirty. The same is true, they've studied in criminal psychology. Research of twins and siblings of criminals show that improving conditions at best makes committing crime a little harder. It reduces the incidence in crime, but the study says, quote, the criminals remain the same person. Sin is an overwhelming power. It compels us to do things, to think things, and desire things that we know are wrong. It was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve. The very, very next generation, Cain and Abel, sinned without Satan's influence. They did it on their own. Out of his own desire, Cain killed his brother. And if you look at the text in Genesis 4, God tried to dissuade him. God tried to calm him down. But he was so angry, he was so malevolent, that he murdered anyway. The reason that the 19th century utopian dream failed is because science, technology, and politics are only able to deal with the symptoms of the problem, not the problem itself. There's nothing that humans can do to get to the root of the problem of sin. You remember, war is a symptom of evil. It's not the cause. It creates a lot of it, but it's not the cause. Crime is a symptom of corruption. It's not the cause. Greed is a symptom of injustice. It's not the cause. The belief that we can change society or change individuals by changing society is based on a misunderstanding of human nature. Socioeconomic conditions are not the things that are preventing us from creating a perfect world. The American Academy of Pediatrics published an article. And in this article, they wanted to address a problem that they called fever phobia. It seems that a lot of parents, when their children were getting fevers, they were giving them way too much ibuprofen and acetaminophen. And it became such a problem that they decided we've got to address this. The subtitle of the article was, Fever is a Symptom, Not a Disease. And the article said that all the people who focus all their attention on trying to eradicate the fever aren't really going to accomplish much. In fact, parents who go overboard trying to bring the temperature down may be creating other problems. Relieving the symptoms of the virus doesn't have any effect on the virus itself. Now, humanity has a long list of symptoms. We could go through every single one of them. We've experienced them. And they're all caused by the same virus, the sin of one man. Now, of course, we are called to help relieve that virus. We are called to help relieve the symptoms of that virus. We're commanded to alleviate suffering. We're commanded to help those in need. We're commanded to help make people's lives better. But we have to remember that those are all temporary effects. It's like giving Tylenol to someone who has a fever. It eases the suffering, but it won't cure the problem. The solution to sin isn't to improve the culture, to attempt to reform the institution. In fact, if we look deeper into Scripture, it looks like we don't really have that much control over the culture in the first place. In fact, for now, it doesn't look like God has much control over the culture. Christ himself said, John 12, Satan is the prince and the power of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, Satan came to him and said, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. They are mine to give. Jesus didn't argue with him. He recognized that there is some kind of actual authority and power that he has. So that's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the world. I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. So the solution to the ills of the world isn't to create a utopian society, and it certainly isn't to try to create a Christian society. We don't have the power, the skill, the wisdom, or the calling to do that. Sin is a power that no human being under any circumstances can cure. Yes, we are called to relieve some of the symptoms, but we can't fix the illness. The gospel doesn't call us to create a new society. That is setting the bar way too low. The gospel is a call to create a whole new race of people. Verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all, so also the result of one act of righteousness is justification for all. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. This is the gospel. It's the problem, and it's the solution. And it's a totally unnatural medicine because it goes way beyond natural cures. It's a supernatural problem that requires a miraculous supernatural answer. God didn't turn his back on us when we disobeyed him. Immediately after Adam sinned, he promised a resolution. He promised a fix. He promised a cure. He prepared a way for the one who has the power, the wisdom, and the skill to create the true utopian environment. The severity of the problem is seen in the severity of the solution. This shows how serious it was that God himself had to come to earth. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Thank you. This is the gospel. It's a supernatural problem that requires a supernatural solution. God's vision for the problem of evil in the culture, God's solution to the problem of evil is death on a cross. Coming, allowing himself to be humiliated, tortured, crucified, killed, and buried. That's the unnatural medicine that cures the ills of humanity. He broke the power of sin. And through him, through Christ, through what he did, through what he is, anyone is free to be completely set free from the oppression of sin, the ultimate oppression, which is sin. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. And his method is not a human method. Much of the gospel talks about Jesus' relationship with the institutional powers of his day. And he influenced the culture with a very, very unique kind of agenda. He didn't try to force Israel to adopt a Christian worldview. That wasn't his method. He didn't organize a movement to try to force the institutions around him to behave in a Christian way. The political situation of his day was horrible. Israel was occupied by an oppressive, evil colonial power, the Romans. They treated them miserably, horribly, and basically he said nothing about it. He didn't address the politics of his time. What did he say? Pay your taxes. If a soldier asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. End of the sociological comment. The gospel isn't a call to impose Christian ideology on human institutions. The gospel isn't a means for creating a Christian utopia on the earth. It's not a place where we're supposed to be grabbing for sociological and political power. The good news is that God is creating a brand new race of people. The good news, he can remake a human heart and remake a human soul in every single person who comes to him. He can transform the core of human nature. One man's sin has done immeasurable damage to all of us. But 1 gram of the grace of God is more powerful than all the combined evil and sin in the universe. Adam was the founder of one race. Christ is the founder of another race. Peter calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now we have to live out the genes that Adam transmitted to us. But we have a new father. We are part of a new humanity that has its roots in a new Adam, in God himself. And that new Adam infuses new life into that new race. Verse 17 says, "How much more will those who receive God's grace, God's abundant provision and gift of righteousness reign in this life?" The gospel isn't social, it's spiritual. The good news is that while Satan may be the god of this world, he has been defeated on the cross. We've been born in sin, but our slates can be washed completely clean. Now the culture will say, wait a minute, this is individualism. This is selfishness. The gospel isn't about individuals. Well, yes it is. John 10 says Jesus, the shepherd, knows each sheep and calls each sheep by their individual name. In Revelation, each individual name is written in the book of life. Yes, the gospel is communal. But the gospel is individual as well. It's both and, not either or. So our connection to Adam is physical. We have no more choice in that than we do in choosing our father. But our connection to Christ is spiritual. And there, that connection is voluntary. It's not mandatory. But when we accept, when we agree, when we make that connection, things begin to change. And it's not so much changing the institutions as it is changing the heart. Even John Lennon said it. You tell me it's the institution. Well, you know, you'd better free your mind instead. When we accept God's grace, the effect of Adam's sin is diminished. It's changed. It's altered. And the effect of God's grace is a million times more powerful. God is able to remake us into his image. He's able to get to the cause of the fever that we all have. And when you begin to cure the fever itself, when you work on the fever itself, that's when the symptoms begin to go away. You know, God has been building a utopia for 2,000 years. One person at a time, he's creating a new race of people that he calls his saints. Because of one man, because of the righteousness that he puts onto us, God is always, consistently, and constantly surrounding us with his love, surrounding us with his acceptance, with his mercy, with his kindness, and with his forgiveness. He has infused us with the power of an eternal life, and that power helps us reign on this earth over sin and over death in the rejoicing presence of God himself. Shall we pray? Lord, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the sin outside of us, to focus on the sin of others rather than our own. Lord, help us to have the courage to face our own flaws, to face our own brokenness, to call it what it is. But Lord, help us not to confuse the message of your gospel, or that Christ died to set us free. Lord, give us that experience. Give us the joy of forgiveness, the joy of your presence. Lord, heal the symptoms of the fever that we have. Transform us into your image, Lord. Lord, that so you can use us, Father, to help make life better for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bow our heads and pray.
I think you need to leave.